Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study, and we are still in the Book of Ruth. It's kind of been a hard week, what with the coronavirus ongoing and riots in major cities and windstorms in the Midwest destroying all kinds of things, plus the corn crop. And then just today, a shortage, another shortage. Like, it wasn't bad enough that we had a shortage of protective equipment and toilet paper, but apparently Dr. Pepper is in shortage. And so I don't know. I mean, I don't know how much Americans can take when we see these crises just keep going. But it did cause me to think of the doctrine of providence as we've been looking at it. Maybe several months ago, maybe a year ago, I reread after many years Hannah Hunard's book, Hinds Feet on High Places. And if you remember, she talks about a woman by the name of Much Afraid. And the allegory is that she wants to develop hinds feet to bound and leap over rugged cliffs and obstacles. And the shepherd leads her into that ability. And he said, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to change your name when you get up to the top. And I'm giving you a couple of guides. And those guides that the shepherd gave her were sorrow and suffering. And what Hannah writes in her introduction, as Christians, we know, in theory at least, that even the most unjust and cruel things, as well as all seemingly pointless and undeserved sufferings, have been permitted by God as a glorious opportunity for us to react to them in such a way that our Lord and Savior is able to produce in us, little by little, his own lovely character. And that, in fact, is what we're seeing in the Book of Ruth. The sorrow and suffering of Ruth is going to be transformed into the provision of God. Now, last week, we looked at the Redeemer, or the Goel. And we looked at the aspects of redemption in the Old Testament are, first of all, release from captivity, and second of all, a ransom, a payment price to effect the release, and third, a relative who would take the obligation to purchase the release. And that that redeemer, that kinsman redeemer, or the near relative, the one who was charged with preserving and protecting and promoting the well-being of the family, the extended family, is called the Goel. And tonight, there's an additional aspect to the ministry of the Redeemer, which really is not in the law at all. And that is, we're going to find that Naomi and Ruth are proposing marriage to Boaz and saying, you're the Redeemer. And if you have a Bible that has parallel passages, you'll find somewhere in chapter 3 of Ruth a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 25, where the issue is what's called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is not from the priest Levi. It's a Latin word for brother-in-law, which is levir. And what levirate marriage is, brother-in-law marriage. And Moses writes in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, if brothers are living together, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So levirate marriage was the when a man died, his brother would take his widow as a wife and raise children in the name of the dead brother. Now, I have to be honest. This creeps me out, that I'm trying to think in my family, if something like that would happen, what it would be like. I have the pick of the litter when it comes to women in my family. So, I mean, anybody else would be a real step down. And it just makes us, or me anyway, queasy. Now, I would suspect if we were to tell somebody from the ancient Near East that we believe that boys and girls should be able to choose whether they are a boy or a girl, they might be creeped out as us. So cultures define values and then implement practices in order to preserve those values. Our problem is when we read the law of God that Moses put down, how does that apply to us? I mean, I think of the text, I think it's Deuteronomy 22. It said, when you build a house, make sure you build a wall around the roof, a parapet, lest somebody shed their blood. Well, the reason was they had flat roofs, and in order to be safe when you spend time on that roof, you build a wall around it. It makes perfect sense. But it's not a law for every culture every time. Like, my roof is very steep. Only an idiot would go up there, and there's no wall that could prevent you from falling on my roof. But the idea for us is to look, what is the underlying principle, and then how does it apply in our culture? To say all that, the underlying principle of the levirate marriage is to perpetuate the name, to honor the name of the dead person. The family is critically important for them. And second of all, to preserve the inheritance that son would have, the land. The view that they had, which we don't have, is that the land itself, the land of Israel, was a gift from God, and he owns it still. And it was divided by lot to different families, and they didn't have the right to sell it permanently. The family had that land generation after generation after generation, and that's why they wanted the land to go into the name of the brother. Maybe you remember the story of Ahab, the king in Samaria, wanted a property that was next door to his land. He wanted a vegetable patch, but it was owned by somebody else. And so he went and said, look, I'll give you a better one, or I'll sell it to you. And the man said, no, this is my father's property. You can't have it. And Ahab threw a three-year-old's temper tantrum and lay in his bed sulking, until his wife, Jezebel, said, look, you're the king of Samaria. I'll fix this for you, and arrange to have the man killed. And so he would get the land. But the idea was, I don't care if it's better land or I make a profit on it. This is my family's land, and it's passed down from generation to generation. And the third thing, so you have a preservation of the name of the person, a preservation of the inheritance, and also a provision for the widow herself. That, as we've already seen, the widow's in a very vulnerable, precarious situation. Without a son to provide for her, she's destined to be impoverished. And so this was a way of providing for her. Again, it makes me uncomfortable, but certainly not as uncomfortable as, you know, it's outlawed now, but way back in the day in Hinduism, the widow would throw herself on the funeral pyre and burn with the husband. So every culture has some value that they preserve. Now, Moses is codifying a practice that they already had. We'll see this next week in Genesis, where the levirate marriage is put into practice. But the one thing that's extraordinary is, in all the lists in the law concerning the Redeemer, he is never required to marry a widow. But in the book of Ruth, Naomi and Boaz assume that that is the responsibility of the Goel, of the Redeemer. There's, and you know, to me, this is really striking, because we tend to think of people in the Old Testament as living to the very minimum, the regimented requirements of the law. If I do this, this, and this, then I'm okay. But in fact, in the book of Ruth, what we're going to see is that Boaz goes beyond the requirements of the law. That he has internalized the principle of the Redeemer is the one that cares for the family, makes the family whole. And he will be willing to marry this Moabite woman in order to make the family whole. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. Last week we ended, and at the end of chapter 2, you remember Naomi and Ruth come back from Moab, and they come back to Bethlehem. Naomi says, I went out full and the Lord brought me back empty. It was a bitter circumstances and experience for her. And that's in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Ruth says, let me go glean in the field after the harvesters. And she, by happenchance, ends up going to the field of Boaz. And then Boaz blesses her for her seeking the Lord's, seeking refuge under the Lord's wing. The end of the chapter, she gleans so much that when she shows it to Naomi, Naomi says, whoa, where did you go? Where did you work? Who looked after you? And she said, I was in the field of a man named Boaz. And you can almost, in my Bible, it's just pages, but I could almost hear the wheels of the mind of Naomi saying, Boaz, Boaz is one of our redeemers. And I wonder if we couldn't get more than gleaning, but actually find a marriage partner, which would solve their problems. Gleaning is a stopgap, a temporary fix. And marriage is the only thing that will really solve their situation. So looking at an outline of chapter 3, we have Naomi's plan, Ruth's proposal of marriage, the promise that Boaz gives to Ruth, just when we think everything is solved, the problem that Boaz raises, and then the plenty. He sends Ruth back to Naomi with a load of grain, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And we see the beginning of the reversal, that Naomi, who said, I went out full and the Lord has brought me back empty, is now becoming full again. And then finally the probe, where Naomi asks Ruth what happens. Now, as I was preparing this, it occurred to me, I've been pretty good at getting through the amount of material that I planned in the amount of time that we have. It's not happening in this one. There's so much here. But if you would turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. This is from the New International Version. I must find a home for you. Literally, it's I must find rest for you. It's the same as what she said when she, remember, Naomi prayed for Ruth and Orpah, that the Lord's grace and kindness would be upon them, and they would find rest in the home of their husband. They would find a place of security and care and protection. And now, Naomi, who prayed that prayer for Ruth, now says, shouldn't I go about finding it? So she is beginning to implement a plan to accomplish what her prayer was. It's kind of like Boaz. Boaz prayed a blessing on Ruth, saying that the Lord would recompense her, that he would bless her because of what she had done. And then he took it upon himself to be the protection and provision that he had prayed for. So now Naomi then says, shouldn't I find a home for you where you'll be well provided? And then she gives this plan. Depending on whether you have a positive or negative idea about Naomi, it's either a plan or a plot or a scheme or peril. And it may be all of those. But here Naomi says, now Boaz, with whose women you worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. So, I mean, if you're familiar what they would do, they would harvest the grain, it would stay there for a while drying, and then they would go to the threshing floor and break it up, toss it in the air, let the wind take the chaff away, and just get the grain. So he'll be there tonight doing that. So here's what you do, Ruth. You wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes. And the commentators argue about, is it best clothes or just cloak, or take out, you know, remove your widow's garment and go. It's hard to know. But then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he's lying and go uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do. And Ruth answers, I'll do whatever you say. So the question comes to mind, Naomi, what are you thinking? Are you insane? I'm trying to imagine, ladies, try to remember back. You're getting ready for your first date. The boy is going to pick you up, or you're getting ready for the prom, your first high school dance. Your mother is giving you advice. You get dressed, put on the perfume, wait till the boy has finished eating and drinking, and lie down with him and do whatever he tells you to do. Now, does that sound like a good plan? I'm not sure. I mean, this is extremely risky and risque. And it makes us nervous. I mean, by this time, we have identified with Ruth. We admire her. We want her to be successful. And now it sounds like a plan that is doomed to destroy her. And it's not just us. I mean, this is deliberately suggestive. It's suggestive in the preparations of the cleaning, the changing of clothes. It's pretty much a way of signaling on your Facebook your status has changed to available. It's anoint. And then sneak down to the threshing floor. But it's also a suggestive environment. The threshing floor, as Boaz mentions later in the chapter, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. The threshing floor is where men do manly work, and they do it after dark in a celebratory manner. There's a joy, there's an excitement, there is a party atmosphere, and they're all men except for a certain kind of woman that would go. And the fact is, that there is in Canaan, the threshing floor was a place for idolatrous worship. And the idolatrous worship was to duplicate fertility actions in order to get the god to make the ground and the animals fertile. In Hosea it says, "Rejoice, O Israel, exalt not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors." So it's a suggestive environment, not to mention that it's the days of the judges. And if you read the book of Judges, you can see the idolatry and immorality that is rampant. But furthermore, it's a suggestive background of Ruth. I don't know if you remember the origin of the tribe of Moab. You remember Lot was destroyed. He was living in Sodom, and the Lord destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities. And Lot and his wife and two daughters escape. And the wife turns back to look and is turned into a pillar of salt. I saw in a magazine recently that they discovered the pillar of salt. And it said, you know, Lot's wife discovered. I'm not sure if she had an identity bracelet on that said Mrs. Lot. But anyway, that's what they said. But she died, and Lot and his two daughters go live in a cave. They're afraid to go anywhere else. And the two daughters are thinking, we'll not be able to pass on our father's name. I've got a plan. It's a little worse than Naomi's plan, but it's in the same ballpark. And they say, let's get our father drunk, and then I'll go sleep with him one night and you sleep with him the next and see if we can't have children. Well, sure enough, they both become pregnant and they both bear sons. And one of them is named Ammon and the other is, wait for it, Moab. So this is the background of Moab. And it's even worse than that. Because if you remember in the wilderness wanderings, Moab hired Balaam the prophet to curse Israel. And the Lord changed it to a blessing, and he wasn't able to curse them. So they came up with plan B. And plan B was, let's send the daughters of Moab to seduce the people of Israel and get them to worship our gods. And it ended up being 24,000 were killed as a result. So here's Ruth the Moabitess. And in case you forgot, half the times in the book of Ruth, when she's mentioned, she's the Moabitess. She's from Moab. So here she is then with a plan to go down, find Boaz as... Where he's sleeping. And then, so it's a suggestive environment, suggestive preparations, suggestive background. And finally, the language is very suggestive. I don't know if you noticed, but all the words describing her activity have double meanings. So Naomi said, make a note of where he is, but literally it's no. Where he is. And no is often used in sexual context. Lie with him, uncover, and then even uncover his feet. Feet in the scripture is often used as a euphemism for the private parts. You remember in the older translations, it'll say Saul went into the cave to cover his feet, or a modern translation would say, relieve himself, that there is an identification of the feet as a euphemism for sexuality. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is denouncing Israel for worshiping idols. And he says, at the head of every street, You were offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. That's the English Standard. You were offering yourself. The NIV says you were spreading your legs with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. And literally it is, you were spreading your feet. Because as Hebrew knows and Americans know, the foot bone is connected to the ankle bone. The ankle bone is connected to the shin bone. Shin bones, and you get the idea. So this is very suggestive of sexual immorality. And you wonder what Naomi is thinking. Is that what she wants Ruth to do, to offer herself to Boaz? Is that going to solve the problem? You know, one of the things that I meant to mention when we were looking at providence is, just because we believe that the Lord is ruling doesn't excuse us from basic prudence, basic wisdom. I think it was Wesley that said, just because the Lord cares about every detail doesn't mean give us the right to be careless. And Naomi is dangerously close to destroying Ruth. John Piper says she had utter confidence in Ruth and Boaz, and this was strategic righteousness. I'm not so sure. I'm thinking it's more, she didn't have the advantage of the robot and Lost in Space. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. Don't go down to the threshing floor. I mean, how many things can go wrong? One or both can succumb to temptation. She can offer herself and Boaz take it the wrong way and be offended, or take it the wrong way and take advantage of her. I mean, so many things can go wrong. I took Hebrew in a, not the worst liberal school, but not a conservative school. And as often happens, you know, beginning Hebrew students will translate Ruth because it's easy. And then you have these seminar classes where they'll discuss the translations and ask questions. And the teaching assistant that was teaching it was going through these things that I just went through, and she was giggling and happy, and she thought this was the greatest thing in the world, that there was sexual immorality between Ruth and Boaz. She had not had the benefit of hearing Aaron's sermon on Sunday, because she really needed a change in language, which would really be a change in heart. Because if you appreciate these people, if you appreciate Ruth and her devotion to Naomi, and you appreciate Boaz and his blessing of Ruth and his provision and protection of her, then you don't want them to be destroyed. You want them to shine in godliness. And the fact is that sometimes feet are just feet. And that's the case here. Because what we're seeing is what happens is that Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz. In verse 6, Ruth 3:6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned. There was a woman lying at his feet. 3:9, who are you? He asked. I'm your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. So all the translations will say something. Spread your garment over me. Spread the corner of your garment over me. Spread your cloak over me. And base it on that you are the redeemer. Older translations, like King James Version, spread your skirt over me. But the New English translation says, marry your servant, for you are a guardian of our family interests. You're the Goel, you're the Redeemer, but marry me. And the reason they do that is, again, that same chapter in Ezekiel 16 that denounced the idolatry and immorality of the nation is the chapter that makes that so horrendous. Is it's the chapter where the Lord describes marrying Israel, that when they went after the other gods to whore after them, it was in violation of the marriage that they had with Yahweh already. For in Ezekiel 16:8-6, the Lord saw them born. No one cared for them. No one cut their cord. No one cleaned them up. But I told you to live, and I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord your God, and you became mine. That was the symbol of marriage, that the cloak of the groom was thrown over to cover the bride. Now this is still risky. I mean, it's risky in that, I mean, think of this, how inappropriate this is in the culture. That first of all, you have a woman proposing to a man, and a foreigner proposing to an Israelite, and someone that is lower than even his servant, because she wasn't even one of his servants, lower than proposing to the owner, the master. I mean, just think of Downton Abbey. Not even the maid in the kitchen was higher of social standing than Ruth, and yet she is proposing marriage, and she doesn't even make it polite. It's like, marry me. You know, it's risky. He could easily say, who do you think you are? Oi, the chutzpah. This is not how we do things in Israel. But she is betting all her chips that he will see his role as the Redeemer to save her and Naomi. It makes you wonder if maybe they weren't picking up a signal that Boaz had sent. You remember back in chapter 2, when Boaz met Ruth, he prayed that the Lord would bless her, that he would compensate her, that he would fill her needs, for she had sought refuge under the wings of Yahweh. And then he began to provide and protect her as the physical expression of Yahweh covering her with her wings. The English Standard Version in this text says, put your wing over me. That this word that's translated cloak, or the edge of your Bible, the edge of your garment, is literally, put your wing over me. And what Ruth then is saying is, you have prayed that that the Lord's security would be over him, that I would find a place of refuge under his wing. Now you put your wing over me. And we're still wondering, how is Boaz going to respond to this? The only solution, long-term solution for Ruth and Naomi is marriage. How is Boaz going to respond? Ruth says, throw your wing over me, for you are our Redeemer. I've argued that we miss the point of the book if we think in terms of romance and attraction and sexual attraction. That what is going on is much, much higher than that. That here, Ruth is appealing to Boaz as the Redeemer, to care for the family. And Boaz is going to respond as the Redeemer. How does he respond? In 3:10 and 11, in the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned. There was a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. The Lord, and she says, I'm Ruth, your servant. Throw your covering over me. Somebody has said, integrity is what you do when nobody is looking. I'm thinking Boaz might add, integrity is what you do when no one is looking and you wake up and there's a woman in your bed. This is a man, remember when he was introduced way back, that he was a worthy man. He was a morally excellent man. And now he shows that he is. I had a counseling seminar one time, and the teacher was Dr. Dobbins, not to be confused with Dr. Dobson. Every once in a while, somebody would ask a question, and they would say, Dr. Dobson, and you could see on his face he was not happy that you were calling him by a more famous name. But he tells the story of, in his house, like many houses, there's a full basement, and you go down the stairs, and if you go to the right, there's a work area, a workbench, and he's got his tools and his saws and his drills and all that stuff. But if you go to the left, it's finished. And there's carpet and a recliner chair and a TV and a sofa and a lamp that you can turn low. And his daughter was entertaining her boyfriend in the basement. And he said every 10 or 15 minutes or so, I would clump down the stairs, thump, 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 go into the workbench, bang tools around, you know, stay there for a while, and then clump back up the stairs, boom, 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 boom. And he would do that throughout the entire evening every once in a while. And when the boy finally went home, she said, Dad, don't you trust me? And he said, trust you? I wouldn't trust myself in a situation like that. But you could trust Boaz, and you could trust Ruth in a situation like that. And how does Boaz respond in verse 10? The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character. What he sees in her is not the charms of a woman. What he sees is the hesed, the kindness, the loving kindness, the family loyalty that she is willing to marry Boaz to preserve the family that she has committed herself to. And he sees her as a woman of noble character. Same word that is used to describe Boaz. So what he sees in her is not a prostitute coming in the night or someone that's dressed for seduction. What he sees in her is a godly woman that's making godly choices, and he wants to meet the needs of that family because he's a godly man and he's going to act in a worthy manner. His character overcomes the temptation and the environment. Her character overcomes the background of Moabites, and everything that they do is honorable and right, all of them looking to the others. Well, We'll skip over until tomorrow, next week, but when Boaz, when Ruth comes home, Naomi says, "Who are you?" And it makes me wonder, so you know, how many young women are showing up at your door at the crack of dawn that you would say, "Who are you?" But I think what she's asking is, "Who are you, Ruth? Are you a field hand? Are you shamed as a prostitute? Or are you betrothed to Boaz?" She's looking at her, the ring finger. Is there an identity change in a ring? And I'm sure as when we were looking at the Goel, the Redeemer, to release, to ransom, and to be the family, you thought immediately of our Redeemer, the one that released us from captivity, the one that paid the price for us, and the one that became our family, not ashamed to call us brothers. And I'm sure you're also thinking that same Redeemer that we have not only delivered us, not only saved us, but married us, that we became his bride. And I don't think it's an accident that the first sign in the Gospels is Jesus bringing joy to a wedding, that this is his heart to choose a bride. And I didn't read all of Ezekiel, but it talks about how the Lord adorned them with ornaments, with fine clothes, with fine linen and embroidered cloth, with earrings and bracelets and gold and silver, that he transformed the nation into a beautiful bride. And that's why it's so painful to read of how they turned and squandered that privilege. We see the same thing in the New Testament, that the Lord washed the church, cleansing her with washing of the water of the word, so that he might present to himself a church in all splendor, without spot or blemish or any wrinkle or any such thing. In Hinds Feet on Highest Places, we discover that the much afraid went through suffering and trials. And at each one, the worst ones, the shepherd told her, pick up a stone and put it in a bag as a remembrance. And when she accomplished and got to the end of her road, all those jewels, all those stones had turned into precious jewels that became her crown. That the worst sufferings and trials and pain of life are used by the Lord to transform us into the beautiful bride that we have, that we are. And I wonder if sometimes you might think, who am I? Am I just a beggar asking for help from the Lord? Or am I a guest at his wedding? And maybe not even an esteemed guest, but one of the guests that you have to invite because it's courtesy. But you're not. You're the bride. You're the bride that he has chosen and picked for himself. And maybe you think, well, I may be a bride, but, and he accepts me, but does he esteem me? Does he admire me? And this is who we are. In the Lord's eyes, cleansed and spotless. We used to sing a song in our church, 'tis a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That the Lord had a plan that was far more outrageous than that of Naomi. A plan to take on human flesh, to take on human sin upon himself, to take on the wrath of God and perfect and cleanse and wash a people that he would make his bride for all eternity. And he would transform her into a glorious specimen of his grace. The hesed, the compassion and kindness and grace of God, and the moral virtue of Jesus, all in hers. And then she would be taken into the same glory where he dwells. One of my favorite hymns talks about the church of God standing as a bride before her bridegroom. And it says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And our Lord and our God, we were broken and poor, disheveled foreigners. And you came and you chose, we sought refuge under the wing of Yahweh. And you went far beyond that by throwing your cloak upon us that we might enter into relationship with you as your bride. And we pray, Lord God, that you would wash and cleanse and make us a bride that brings you pleasure. For this we pray in your own name. Amen.